He's talking about God is for us. If we are believers, God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? So that clears the field pretty good, doesn't it? We'll start off with verse 28. Everybody's familiar with Romans 8, 28. And we know, do you know this? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And so God is for us. God is for us. And we are dealing with what we called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And you can see it there in a broad outline in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There you can see that there's a method, a series of events and things that are involved in our salvation. And they cover all of time. Starts back in eternity. It's in eternity past that God did his predestinating work. He calls us in time. And he justifies us in time. But then he glorifies us. That's heaven. That's eternity. So it starts in past eternity, ends in the future. And God has it all worked out. He doesn't miss a lick. Everyone that is predestined will be called. Everyone who is called will be justified. And everyone who is justified is already as good as glorified as if he'd been there for a million years. So God is for us. Now yesterday we looked at the Ordo Salutis and showed that it has a chronological order to it, and that's important. Sometimes people get all confused about salvation, and churches and religious groups get things, carts before horses and so on. And they teach you have to be baptized before you're saved. But it's very plain that God says we're saved before we're baptized. The Jews said you had to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. But Paul points out that Abraham was justified years before he was circumcised. And so in other words, the order is very important. And so if you're trying to do something like any kind of good works, no, that's out of order. You have to come first to be born again, to be brought to repentance and faith in Christ. And then, once you're saved, then you can do good works. Otherwise, you're still in your sins and still trying to pick yourself up like somebody standing in a bucket and trying to lift themselves up. by the bootstraps and so on. You're working against yourself. And so there's the matter of order. And we also compared the order of salvation with the history of salvation. There are certain things, the Bible is a book of redemptive history. And so you'll see that history is unfolding. In the Old Testament, it's preparing for the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And then you have New Testament, it's fulfillment. But in that process of history, you'll find that certain things happen that are very unusual and extraordinary. The Exodus is an extraordinary thing. Here we have God taking some slaves, people have been slaves for 400 years, and brings them out and makes them his own people. And he destroys the most powerful country in the world and leaves it in shambles and brings his people out, takes them to a mountain where there's thunder and lightning and all kinds of manifestations of God's power. It scares them to death. But that's not repeated in the Old Testament. When God makes that covenant at Sinai, that's something that's established in salvation history, and it's not repeated. You come to the New Testament, you see, of course, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died, was buried, he rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven, sent the Holy Spirit. We see in the book of Acts how the Holy Spirit comes on different groups of people that make up the church. Jews in chapter 2, Samaritans in chapter 8, Gentiles in chapter 10, and then some leftovers in chapter 19. And it seemed like the Holy Spirit's given a different way in all of those, but that's God's working in his transition as a bridge going from one age to another. And now a lot of people want to keep doing the things that the book of Acts says, when those are in an unrepeatable historical actions. So what may be found in the Bible as an act of salvation history will not be normative in the age that follows that. That's why we don't see apostles today and prophets today. Well, I know you see them on television, but I'm talking about if you really see them or not. And so check the epistles for what's normative. And then remember that salvation history and the ordo salutis and the historia salutis are not the same. So that must be distinguished. That helps you in your Bible knowledge, your Bible teaching. So we come to today and we want to emphasize predestinated and called. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them. Who are the them? Those he predestinated. Also called. Of course, to whom he called, them he also justified. And so here's where I was convinced of effectual calling. So this call is not just a general invitation to everybody. There is a general invitation. We're to preach the gospel to every creature. That's an external call. But not everybody who receives the external call gets saved. Now you may be sitting here and hearing all this strong preaching and exhortation to turn from your sin to Christ, and you may not heed it at all. You may die and go to hell and have that to answer for. And so the external call does not necessarily save. Well, how then are you saved? When God gives the internal call. Amen. See, this call actually brings you to justification. Right. Everyone who is predestined is called, and everyone who is called is justified. So it is an effectual call. And so that should be very clear when you study the doctrine of calling. Remember in verse 28, all things work together for good to them who are the what? The called. So the word called is actually a name of a Christian, isn't it? A believer is called, or a Christian is called, one who's the called. Now, if everybody's called, then they're not. Then it would mean that. And so it must be the called is a special designation of ones that God himself has personally called. Jesus likened it to sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And so there comes a time when one of his sheep, he calls them, and they hear his voice and follow him. Yes. They won't listen to a false shepherd. He told the Pharisees, the religious leaders that tried to kill him, that the reason why you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. And notice he didn't say you're not my sheep because you didn't believe. He said you don't believe because you're not my sheep. His sheep will believe sometime during their lifetime. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And so we see the fact that God has a people that he has purposed, and we want to emphasize that. When you study here the Ordo Salutis, I want to emphasize this today that it begins with God, and it's God's plan. It's God's order. It's God's application of redemption. He sent his Son to accomplish redemption, and on the cross he said, it is finished. And now the Father took him back to heaven, and as we see, he makes intercession for us on the basis of a finished redemption. And so now the Holy Spirit steps into the picture, and he's the one who applies redemption. And he does it in what we call the Ordo Salutis, in the order of salvation. And notice how God is the one who is the originator here. Romans 8 begins with there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What's the mark of those who are in Christ Jesus? They don't walk after the flesh, they walk after the Spirit. For the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Back in chapter 7, you find Paul struggling with a law, he calls it. The law of sin. Now, a law there is a principle. There's a fellow named Isaac Newton sitting under an apple tree one day. An apple hit him on the head. He said, what's going on here? And so he recognized that when apples cut loose from the tree, they all fall down. And so he discovered what we call the law of gravity. I wonder where apples went before they passed that law. Well, you see, a law is not something that Congress passes. That we have a lot of that to deal with, but it's a principle. Here I have my Bible. I let go, and what happened? It went down, just like that apple. Try it again. There it goes again. How many think it's going to do it the third time? It did. You take a bed? And so we call that the law of gravity. How about believe it can do it the fourth time? No, it went this way this time. Why? Because the law of life now intervened. And brought it up and overcome the law of gravity. And so there was a law, what Paul says, when I don't try to do the right thing, what did he do? The wrong thing. And I didn't want to do the wrong thing, what happened? I did the wrong thing. I found there's a law of sin warring in my members against the law of my mind. He said, oh, woe is me. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death that I'm tied to? He said, thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes. And so now we find that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And so now if you are in Christ Jesus, you are no longer in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. That's what he says in verse 8 there. Verse 8, so then ye are, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Verse 9, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so it's the Holy Spirit that makes the difference as to whether you're a Christian or not. If he's not living in you, you don't belong to Christ. Christ has put his Spirit in all of his blood-bought sheep. And so we were in the flesh. How did you get there? By being born in the flesh. Jesus said that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say it unto you, ye must be what? Born again. You're born to get into this world of flesh, and that's what you are, a human with a fallen human nature. Flesh is actually human nature animated by sin. There's a sin principle governing our human nature. And so it shows up in verses 8, or first 7 verses there. We said the one who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. See, if you're in the flesh, you're going to walk after the flesh. That your conduct, your life is going to be according to the flesh. In other words, you're going to be yourself. Be yourself. And so the reason why you walk after the flesh is because the Holy Spirit, or this the flesh, has a mind, has a disposition. You think flesh. And what do? You do what you think. So if you think flesh, you walk flesh. And so that's the life of the lost person there. They that are after the flesh, verse 5, do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So if you've been saved and you've been placed in Christ, then now you are in the sphere of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit now gives you a new mind. And so the reason why the Christian walks after the Spirit, because he can think Christian, think spiritually. And so he then compares the two minds, therefore. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. What do you think about when you're all by yourself and there's nothing else that can enter? That's what you are. You are what you think, it says. For they that are after the flesh do mind the thing. The word after there is the Greek preposition kata. And it basically means down. And so it's something that dominates you. It's something that's a law or a norm or a standard. And so if before we were saved, we were dominated by this carnal, sinful nature of ours. But then when God saved us, he took us out of the flesh and put us into the Spirit. It takes us back to chapter 5. We were in Adam's family tree, and because he fell, we fell. And now we have a last Adam, and because he obeyed, we now are justified. But he did more than just that. Take what Jesus, our new Adam, did to represent us. He also cut us off out of that family tree. On the cross, he cut us off out of Adam, and in our resurrection, he planted us in Christ. And so therefore now we can bring forth fruit. We can now bring forth righteousness. The law of the Spirit of life has made us free then from that law of sin and death. And so in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, they that are dominated by the flesh, do have a disposition, a mind of the things of the flesh. They that are after or dominated by the Holy Spirit, they then are walk after the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, be fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That disposition, that mental attitude we have in our own natural birth, our natural state, is at enmity against God. We are rebels and enemies of God. Here, and why is that? He said, because we're not subject to the law of God. So not only we refuse to bow the knee and be submissive to what God's law says, what God's revealed will is. We reject God's revealed will for our life. Neither indeed can be. In other words, we're not even able to keep the law. As I said, everything in us works against it. We love sin, therefore we're not going to turn from it. We hate God. We don't want to trust in him and let him have his way in our lives. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not so bad. Nope, that's not what God's word says. Amen. We're all basically good. No. My kids used to watch a little program where the character was Krabby Appleton. You remember Krabby Appleton? He sang a song, my name is Krabby Appleton, I'm rotten to the core. I do a bad deed every day and sometimes three or four. Well, we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. R.C. Sproul used to talk about radical depravity. Radix is the word's root. We are like Krabby Appleton. We are rotten to the core. And our sin is, I'm a son of Adam. I'm rotten to the core. I do bad things every day, and I can capable of more. In other words, all a sinner can do is sin. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Your good deed doesn't please God. Your saying prayers and going to church doesn't please God. If you are still in your sin, still in the flesh, because it's motivated by the flesh. The source of the stream is corrupted. That's why you need to be born again. You need to become a new creation, a new man, cut off out of old Adam. Our old man is crucified with Christ, it says. Now we're risen to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism signifies when you're saved. You bury that old guy, and you're risen now symbolically in newness of life. That's why you don't live in sin any longer as a Christian, because your old man has been crucified, and so you have a funeral service. That's what baptism is. And so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But he said, ye are not in the flesh, but in the sphere of the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So now because we're justified, God gives us a new life, which is able to produce righteousness. Where before, when we're lost, we're in a body that's a fallen body. See, my body's not yet saved. I'm not completely saved yet. And so this body is dead. But God is able by the Holy Spirit to quicken this mortal body to do all kinds of things for him. And so if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so this body one day is going to be raised from the dead, because the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. He's going to raise our dying body to be like unto his. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, but to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so now we're able by the Holy Spirit to put to death the doings of this body, that this fallen nature produces through our body. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the Holy Spirit has come into us now, and he leads us in our lives. Leads us in our lives. That's why we walk after the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's leading us, and it's a path of holiness, holiness and righteousness. Then he goes on to say, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So here we see a wonderful truth of the Ordo Salutis, that we now have a position of sonship. We're born now, and we're born into God's family. But not only are we born into God's family as his children, we also have a position of adult sons. Amen. Think of that. You are a full heir when God saves you. He saves you as an adult son with all the rights and privileges thereof. And the Holy Spirit leads you then into that sonship. And if children, he says, and the Spirit itself or himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. You can know that you're a child of God because the Holy Spirit will give witness to that. Right. When you pray, he'll enable you to say, Abba, Father. Right. Doesn't take any teeth to say Abba. So you can start calling him Father as soon as you're saved. I had a struggle with assurance in my last year of Bible college. I think here the guy's going to go out and preach and not even know he's saved. But interesting, all that time I was crying out to God to help me, I called him Father. In other words, the Spirit was bearing witness that I was a child of God while I was calling upon him to help me know if I'm a child of God or not. And so the Spirit of God then enables us now as the children of God to pray. We cry, Abba, Father. In Galatians, it says the Spirit of his Son is given to us, and he cries, Abba, Father. And so as he cries, Abba, Father, we cry, Abba, Father. So his Spirit bears witness with our spirit to the Father that he is our Father. He said, and if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so he tells us now that one of the things we have to face as being children of God is suffering. Augustine said, God had one son without sin, but no sons without sorrow. So all of us, as an evidence of our salvation, we're united to Christ. What's true of him is true of us. So if he's hated and rejected and suffered in persecution, we will also be hated and rejected and suffer persecution. But notice what he says, for I reckon, Paul sounds like a Texan here, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Remember, there's glorification coming. You should be, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and heirs, join us with Christ, that we may also be glorified together. We suffer together with him, and I'll be glorified together. And then he tells us now that God saved us, and we're in a fallen world, a cursed world. When Adam sinned, God put a curse on the whole world, the whole universe. And so salvation has to also have a cosmic effect. And we're waiting for the full salvation, not only of our own selves, but also of the whole creation. In verse 90, for the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This creation is waiting for the day God's going to show us off as completely saved. And so the creation there is waiting. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that has subjected the same in hope. So when he put the world under the curse of the fall, that was done with the hope that someday there's going to be a deliverance from it. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but also ourselves, also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So this creation then is not only under the curse, but it's groaning and travailing. When your house is blown away by a tornado, that's creation groaning. And all these things that are, we think, well, why would a good God create a world like this? Well, it's because of the fall, because of man's sin. And so the creation is groaning for the second coming. Right. It's not only that, but we are groaning. Just walk around Doc and Melda for a while, and we'll see what it means to be groaning. She'll groan, and I say, what happened? She said, I moved. I said, well, don't do that. And so what is our body groaning for? The adoption. Now, we're already adopted as full-grown sons, but the fullness of that adoption is when we get our new body. Right. And so when we have a redeemed body, body like unto Christ's body, that doesn't groan anymore, then that's when all creation can be delivered. And so we're waiting for the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. So we have a hope of a full deliverance, a hope of a full salvation. We have a hope of the glory of God, as we saw in chapter 5. And so that gives us patience. That gives us endurance. You see, hope's a great thing. And again, we say this, there's better days coming. Better days coming. Jesus is coming. So the Holy Spirit has put a groan for the second coming in creation. He puts a groan for that new body and the second coming in our own hearts. And then he also groans. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. See, we're in this fallen world, so we have to realize that that's going to be a fact. And that things are that there's such a thing as sickness and suffering and persecution and aches and pains and death and all kinds of things that we have to face as creatures, as humans. But as believers, we do live through this, and God gives us help. One help is our hope that we have in the future. Another is the Holy Spirit helps our praying. He also helps our infirmities, in verse 26, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. For the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So he's inside of us, leading us in prayer. Prayer is very interesting. It's the Holy Spirit using us to pray through the Son to the Father. And then he's verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So here the Father then starts to search your heart and see what you need. Like Christmas time when you're searching to find out what your wife wants for Christmas or somebody else wants for Christmas. What does Dad want for Christmas? Well, he must be a tie. I'll have to decide to get him a tie. So the Lord is searching our hearts and see now, what does he need? What can I give him? And who tells us? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then groans, or in his groaning, his intercession, he then reveals to the Father the mind of the Spirit. Because he's making intercession for us according to the will of God. And he said, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And so when you have something brought into your life and it's one of these all things, you say, oh, what's this? Why did this happen? It was the Holy Spirit who prayed that into your life. The Lord said, what does this guy need? And the Holy Spirit said, well, we're talking about getting him finished in this task of making him like Christ. And so what he needs is a little trial over here, or he needs a heart attack over here, or he needs a trial here. And so the all thing is brought into his life. You see, we're the clay. The all things are the wheel, and the Holy Spirit is the mold, is the potter, and Jesus is the blueprint. Notice then verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so we see then that God has a purpose for our life. He saved us on purpose for a purpose. Now the word purpose has the idea of a plan that whose the aim of which is to accomplish. A plan that's going to be accomplished. Now what's that plan and purpose? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, here is the purpose. Here's the blueprint. The Holy Spirit is molding and bringing these things into our lives. In other words, so that we can be molded and look like the blueprint. God loves his Son so much, he wants us all to look just like him. That he might be the firstborn of many brethren. And so the Father looks and says, now what's this believer need? And the Holy Spirit says, he needs something. He prays a situation in your life. And so the Father sends it, and the Spirit of God then begins to work and mold us into the image of Christ. And it's all to our good. If he allowed anything to come into your life that caused you to lose your salvation, it certainly wouldn't be for your good, would it? And so even providence works to our security. There's nothing going to happen to you in providence that's going to turn you away from God. Right. Now, a lost man, the first thing that goes wrong, he blames God about it and curses God and says, what did I do to deserve this? You know, I don't. But a believer can't do that. God puts the fear of God that we'll not turn from him. And he doesn't turn from goodness toward his good toward us. Now, so we see then in verse 28 that God has saved us on purpose. He has a purpose for our lives. And then he said, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The word predestinate means to predetermine, to mark out the boundaries before him. Pra orizo. Orizo is a word that means marked a boundary. We get our word horizon from it. What is a horizon? It's as far as you can see, right? That's the boundary. And so this is pra orizo. God then has marked the boundaries out ahead of time. And who has he done this for? Those he foreknew. Now notice it didn't say what he foreknew, whom he foreknew. In other words, he knows these people and he has set his mind and purpose on them to accomplish his purpose. Now there's a view that that election is just God looking ahead and he knows who's going to believe, so he chooses them, and he knows who won't believe, so he doesn't choose them. It's called conditional election. God chooses those he foreknew would accept and believe in. But that's that makes God, poor God, he has to wait till everybody makes up their mind in the universe before he can make up his mind. Now, God's in charge. He doesn't know what's best. He knows what's best for our life and we don't. And so what did God foresee anyway when he looked ahead? Well, he saw verse 8. For they that in the flesh cannot please God. I said, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So while they were in the flesh, they could not exercise faith. So how could he look ahead and see you believing when you couldn't believe and wouldn't believe? Right. In chapter 3, he said, there's none that seeketh after God. All right, if there's nobody going to seek him, is he going to see anybody ahead that was going to seek him so he can in turn seek them? In other words, he sees totally depraved sinners who are completely helpless and can't do anything Godward. And so to say that he knew ahead of time who would and who wouldn't, if he was going on the basis of what he sees us in our natural state, he knows nobody will come. So there can't be this idea that he foreknew who would and wouldn't. What he saw ahead of time was nobody would come. Now here we have a situation, there's none that seeks after God. So if anybody's going to be saved, who has to take the initiative? God. God has to decide to do the saving. Now he has three possibilities. He could decide to save everybody. Has he done that? No, we don't believe in universalism. There's a hell. That's very real. Well, how about if he decides to save nobody? Well, if you're saved and I'm saved, well, thankfully he didn't take that course. Yes. He could have. Right. We wonder why he didn't. So what's the other alternative? He's decided to save some. Enough to glorify and magnify his mercy and his grace. Enough to justify his justice and holiness and righteousness. So anybody who's in heaven, let's say it's because of God's grace. Amen. And God's love. We had nothing to do with it. It's all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And everybody's in hell, who do they have to blame? Themselves. Themselves. They can't blame God, anybody else. And so when it's all over, God's program is going to bring glory for him and blessedness forever. Now, the word foreknow. Look over at, the verb is found in chapter 11. Paul asked the question, hath God cast away his people? And of course, who are his people he's talking about here? Israel. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul said, I know he hasn't done that because I'm an Israelite. And how does he describe an Israelite? A child of Abraham through one of the tribes of Israel. In other words, you are not an Israelite unless you can prove your pedigree back to Abraham through one of the 12 tribes. Now look at verse 12. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And then he points out how God had a remnant in the days of Elijah. Yes. And he's always had a remnant down through the centuries. Amen. So he didn't cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, didn't he foreknow the Egyptians? Didn't he foreknow the Babylonians? Did he not know about America? But the more he knows about America, I don't think why we're not judged already. And what he knew about Israel, why are they still favored? In other words, it's not that he just knew about them, it means that he has set his love on them. Amen. What's it mean for Adam to know his wife? It's the intimacy of marriage, it's the intimacy of love there. When Jesus says at the judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you." What does that mean? I've never chosen you. I've never set my love upon you. He certainly knows all about the guy because he's going to send him to hell. It's a tragedy that God does know all about us. It's why we need to have this matter settled before we go to meet him. And so to know then is another way of saying to choose. To set one's love upon, to love, to forelove. And you'll find this in the Old Testament as well. Look, for instance, in Amos chapter 3, verse 2. Anybody know where to find Amos? Who's the old Jonah? Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. He said, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Notice verse 3, he's talking about, or verse 1, he said, "O children of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth." Again, is he talking here about being cognizant of them? No. He knew. They're not the only people he knew about. He knows about, as I said, the Polish and the Irish and the Egyptians and so on. So when he said, "You only have I known," means you only have I chosen. You only have I chosen. So the word is "know" in the Old Testament, yada, which means to be chosen, to set one's love on, while the New Testament is foreknow. Gnosko, to know, with the word pra, to know beforehand. It was called prescience. Now, when it comes to men, the time that's used of men, they don't have a good record of predictions. We make mistakes. Think about the elections, how they can predict them, or the weatherman. But look at 1 Peter. Chapter 1. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." So he describes these strangers as elect strangers. And there's the noun, prognosis. And so it was the Father who chose us, he said, according to his foreknowledge. Then again, in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, unto resulting in obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Jesus died on the cross and finished the redemption, shed his blood. The Father then chose you and me, who are believers. He chose us, and the Holy Spirit came by when the gospel was preached and set us apart unto believing, obedience, and sprinkling of the blood. He brought us to the application of that blood in our lives. So the Holy, Divine Trinity is involved in this. Now, as I said, usually the argument is, well, God chooses because he knew ahead of time we're going to believe. But notice in verse 20, there you have the verb as a participle. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. Now, who is he talking about there? Christ the Lamb. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb slain without spot and blemish, who verily was foreordained. And the word there literally is who verily was foreknown. Now you say, well, God foreknows somebody who, and he knows who will believe, and he'll choose, he chooses them. He knows who won't believe, he won't choose them. Now, can you apply that to Jesus? Did God say, well, I know there's a man named Jesus who's going to be born of a virgin, and he's going to live a sinless life, and he's going to die on a cross, and he's going to rise from the dead and go to heaven. I think I'm going to choose him to be the Savior. Does that make any sense? No. Why did he come and be born of virgin? Why did he live a sinless life? Why did he die and was buried and rose again? Because God had already foreordained him. And notice how our King James translated the word foreknow, foreordained. Because when God knows something, it's certain. Right. Now we use the same thing. I know what I'm going to do tomorrow. I'm going to be up here in the morning teaching. So that when I say I know what I'm going to do tomorrow, I'm saying I am purposing what I'm going to do tomorrow. No, I may not. I mean, we may have another flood here at Maranatha. We won't have services, or all kinds of things could happen in human terms. But when we say we know what we're going to do, that's actually another way of saying what we plan to do. And so when God says, I foreknow, it means I have foreordained. And so we see that the Lord Jesus Christ himself then is the one who was foreordained. He is the elect son. And then you find then later on in chapter 2, then there's the elect saints. Now, that word prognosis, you find there in chapter 1 and verse 2, is also found one other place, and it's also Peter uses it there. He uses it in his letter, and he uses it in a sermon. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter uses this verb, this noun again. Interestingly, the two uses are by Peter. Verse 23. Peter says, him, speaking of Jesus of Nazareth, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And so he speaks of Jesus then, that his crucifixion was determined and foreordained, foreknown. And again, we can't believe that just God knew that that's going to happen, and therefore he chose him to be the Savior. In other words, he's saying here very plainly that Jesus' death was predetermined. Notice, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. The counsel here, the word is bole. It's counsel, S-E-L, that comes out of a counsel, C-I-L. So the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in their inner circle, had determined the Son would be the sacrifice for sin. And this was determined, again, there you have the idea of a perfect tense participle, determined, settled. And then foreknow is brought in there also to bring the fact that God's not only God's will is involved, but God's knowledge is involved in this. And so we see the cross was determined by God. Jesus was born to die. He was purposed to die. He was going to be the sacrifice for sin. Now, did that get to, because does God's sovereignty then undo man's responsibility? No. If that was the case, then all these guys who with their wicked hands slew him will get off the hook. But no, they're They're responsible for what they did to Jesus, murdered him on the cross. And so man's responsibility is not negated by God's sovereignty. And God's sovereignty does not negate man's responsibility. Both are true. Look ahead when the first persecution comes in chapter 4 and how they pray to God, what kind of theologians these early church Christians were. In verse... They start praying in, verse 23, they were let go by the consul who had told them that the law was passed that you can't preach anymore in Jesus' name. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage or the people imagine vain things? Kings of the earth stood up and rulers together gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So he's quoting here Psalm 2 and applying it to the fact that both the Jews and the Gentiles got together and crucified Jesus. Verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand hath and thy counsel determined before to be done. And so there you have again the same, one of the same words you have in chapter 2, but also the word really predestined. And so they believed that God was in charge. And so they didn't go down and have a meeting and march on the Sanhedrin and form a political action committee. They talked to the God who was the creator, was in charge of all this. So, now, what does this have to do with Romans 8:30? Let's look back at that again here. And getting close to quitting time. We saw that verse 8, that salvation is purposed by God. His purpose is to conform all of his people into the image of Christ. And so in that he foreknew, in other words, he foreloved them for that purpose. In verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate. There we have again God's setting out the plan to carry out this purpose. That plan could well be that he brought you here to Maranatha to hear the gospel. Give you the parents you did. Put you where you live. All the different circumstances of your life to bring you to this. It says, for moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. What is the relationship between predestinate and called? Well, let's look at how God worked this out in his plan. Now turn to Genesis chapter 18. Remember that the Old Testament word is choose, yada, to know. But it also, when God says he knows something, it has the idea to choose. You only have I chosen. You only have I known of all upon the earth. Well, here we find Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible, right? Okay. 18. And look at verse 19. Now God's going down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells the two angels with him, well, I have to let Abraham in on this. Abraham's my friend. And says, shall I do this without informing Abraham? Seeing, verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely be a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of. So, notice that I know him. Now, the word that there is introducing a clause. And then there's another that, the same one, same that, And the bottom is a thought, a purpose. In other words, he said, I know Abraham, and what I'm going to do, and what's involved in that, is that I can then fulfill my purpose with Abraham. There has to be a godly line of Abraham. In other words, I know him that he'll command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment. And because they do that, then the Lord was able to bring upon Abraham all that he had spoken of. And so the word "that" there is not referring to a content clause. He's not saying what he knew. He's saying what he purposed. And so the word "know" there is I chose him. Why did he choose Abraham? I chose him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord and do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring about upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. He said, in Abraham I'm going to bless the whole world. I'm going to do that through the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. Galatians 3:16. So God made a covenant with Abraham and Christ. Abraham believed God, put the thing in motion. Jesus is the one who came and fulfilled it. And so it's through Christ that all the nations of the earth are blessed. You and I are believers. You and I are blessed, are Christians. Why? Because Jesus came. He's the seed of Abraham. Now, he says now, there's going to be a seed of Abraham that are believers that are going to succeed him. In other words, this is a result of my choosing him. This is my purpose. I didn't just choose Abraham, but I have chose his whole seed, a godly line that's going to end up someday resulting in the blessing of the world. You have the same kind of thing here in Deuteronomy 30. So I'm going to circumcise their heart to love the Lord their God, so that they'll love the Lord their God. And so God's going to then bring Israel into salvation in the end time. Now, how did God accomplish this? How is he going to guarantee that there's going to be believers all the way down the line, all the way to the end? Well, let's look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Paul starts out in Romans 9 expressing his great compassion and burden of heart for Israel, even to wish himself accursed from Christ for their salvation. Now that's beyond comprehension there. We're talking big leaves stuck here. This is the word, the place of giants, not the little wimpy Christians like we are. But anyway, he then points out the great privilege that Israel had. And there's, whose are the fathers, according to verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption? They were called God's son. The glory, they had the glory cloud that came upon them, remember, and filled the Holy of Holies, and the covenants. All the covenants were made with Israel. And the giving of the law, Mount Sinai, and the service of God. They had the tabernacle and the priesthood and all of these things, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? They had the patriarchs, of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, Messiah came. They had the greatest privilege of all in that they produced the Lord Jesus Christ, who was over all, God blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. I said, with all these privileges, why then is there not many Jews being saved? Why does it look like this? It's that God's program has failed. Well, it hasn't, he said. Not as though the word of God hath not taken effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, you're looking at the physical seed of Abraham, but that's not what the real Israel is. Real Israel, as Brother Moore said last night, is the Israel within Israel, the spiritual Israel. And so they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And so he begins to comment on that, explain it more. Verse 7, neither because are they the seed of Abraham are they all called children. In other words, you can be a seed of Abraham, in other words, a descendant, but not be a child of Abraham by faith. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so God, Abraham had two children. One was Ishmael and one was Isaac. Both of them were children, a seed of Abraham. But which one did God choose? Isaac. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. We find in Galatians, Isaac is called the child of promise. For this is the word of promise, in this day I shall come and Sarah shall have a son. And so remember, Abraham and Sarah were too old to have children, and yet God came and gave them that promised son when they were very, their reproductive powers were gone. God brought life out of death. And not only this, but Rebekah also that conceived by one, even by her father Isaac. He said, I'll give you one better than that. You have Isaac and Jacob, they were already born. And you can say, well, God liked one the other because he's a little better guy than the other. I'll tell you that. I'll pick one before he's even born and haven't done anything. And so for the children being not yet born, verse 11, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. He said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And so here's Rebecca, she has twins. And she's wondering what's going on inside. There's a tug of war in there. And so God says, I'll tell you what, the elder is going to serve the younger. He chooses Jacob, but not Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, verse 13. We say, why did God choose, why did God hate Jacob, Esau? Bigger question, why did he love Jacob? But the point is, before they could even do anything, here's what works are. Works are anything you and I can do. So before they can do any good or evil, God had already chosen Jacob. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. In other words, what is it that enabled then God's all-elected line of Abraham to come? It was an effectual call. It was the call. When God calls something, that's what it is. There's a power in the call of God. God can make things alive. God can create things with his word as he calls. And so it's through him that calleth. And that's why you and I, who are predestined and have come to faith because of God's call. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Corinthians had gotten themselves all wrapped up and enthused about Greek wisdom. And preachers there in Corinth got to thinking, well, that they were on a par with the Greek philosophers who came through town and were trying to match up the wisdom of the Christian, of the gospel with the world. And they were kind of looking down on Paul. His gospel was kind of a milk message to them. And so Paul had a controversy with them. And so he begins to compare the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God. And he points out that God, by his wisdom, made the gospel the true wisdom. That the foolish, what they call foolishness, he said, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. And he said, verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He said, the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So here's what they were up against. Here are Jews who rejected the gospel. They were looking for a sign of some kind. And even they stumbled over the cross, because how could their Messiah be put on a tree? That's a sign of the curse. And so there was a stigma against the Jews accepting it. And the Greeks said, you're trying to tell me some Jew dying on a cross over here in Judea is the answer to all my problems? That's a lot of foolishness. Well, how are you going to reach people who thinks your message, who stumble over your message and who think your message is foolishness? What do you say? The answer: but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are what? Called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, how does God get those wise Greeks and bigoted Jews? By the call of the gospel, the effectual call. The effectual call. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He said, all right, you see your calling, brethren. Look at your church membership there. Look at your church membership in Corinth. That there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. How many PhDs do you have in your church? How many budding Aristotles do you have? How many Stoics and Epicureans? Well, we don't have too many. Don't have any. He said, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world which are despised hath God chosen, yea, in things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why does God do this? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Now notice as he designates the members there, he uses two different words. One is in verse 27, God has not chosen the foolish. God has chosen the weak. And base things of the world hath God chosen. And then notice up here in we see your calling, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called and chosen. So in other words, what's another word for elect? Called. A called is one who's elect and finally finds out that's what he is. Why does Peter say, make your calling and election sure? Well, how do you know if you're on God's elect or not? If you've been called. You've been called and have been brought to Christ in faith. And he goes on to say that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, the wisdom of the gospel includes the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, there's justification. He's our sanctification, there's our holiness. And there's redemption, there's our complete salvation, a new body. So everything we need and have is found in the gospel, in Christ. And God in his wisdom has worked it out that way. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so the Ordo Salutis works out God's wonderful, wise salvation in Christ, in which he then is glorified and not any man, and we can boast of who we are, what we are. There's a title lady in the days of Wesley in Whitfield who thanked God for the letter M. He said, it didn't say not any are called, not many. So that means she could be saved. And so she was a noble woman, an aristocrat, but God saved her anyway because he humbled her and brought her to faith. All right. Turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. How does this call comes about? How does God do? How does he call out his sheep? How does he call out his elect? Well, as he said before, there's an external call and an internal call. Remember, we saw yesterday that Lydia was hearing Paul speak. And as she was hearing, that's the external call. Then God's opened her heart, that's the internal call, and the result was she attended to what Paul was preaching. She applied it and was saved. And so there has to be the external and the internal. There has to be, no one is saved without hearing the gospel. No one is saved without hearing the gospel. But hearing the gospel is not enough. There has to also be the internal voice of the Spirit calling you. There must be the inner call, application. All right, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And notice now he said they've been chosen to salvation, not just chosen to service or chosen to be to privilege, as we see the different ones trying to make it, to water this down. Chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. There we have what Peter said. Elect according to, said, by the sanctifying of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So the Holy Spirit sets apart the elect sinner when he hears the gospel, and he brings them to obey the gospel and applies the blood. So through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So that's what happens. We're chosen to salvation, and then God does his setting apart work by the Holy Spirit and brings us to believe the truth. Whereunto he called you. And so this is where it was involved in the call. The call is in the call, the Holy Spirit sets us apart to believe of the truth. He called you by our gospel. So, in other words, the call came through the external preaching of the gospel. There's your external call. But in the external call, God gives the internal call. To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so one of these days we're going to be glorified if God has called us by the gospel and we have come to faith, the belief of the truth. So the Holy Spirit has to do that work of sanctifying, setting us apart to the gospel. So there you see election according to salvation, the Holy Spirit's work of applying redemption, and he does that through the gospel as it's preached. And as that external call comes, he gives the internal call, and there's repentance and faith that is given, and we're ready for heaven. Glory to God. All right, one more and we'll quit. John chapter 6. Verse 37, Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So notice he said, all that the Father giveth to me. When were these given to him? In eternity past. In other words, the elect, these are the sheep that were given him. And so how many of them are going to come? All of them. All that are predestined are called. All that are called are justified. So all that the Father giveth literally to me shall come to me. Notice they come by faith. Coming is another way of coming by faith. But it won't be they might come, but they shall come. So what kind of call is that? Effectual. So all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so all that the Father giveth to Christ in eternity come to him in time. Right. All that are given to him in secret come to him openly. Mm-hmm. If you've been given to Christ somewhere in your life, you're going to come to Christ. And when you come to Christ, you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, he's not going to throw you out. All that come to me, I'll not cast on any. Okay. Now look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now what's the difference between can and may? What's the difference between can and may?
Ability.
Ability, yeah. My mother was a school teacher, and she said, can I do this? Can I do that? And he said, no, remain. You know, when you want to ask permission, you say may. Mm-hmm. Now, he didn't say no man may come, because he invites sinners. Yeah. Whosoever will, let him come, taking the water of life freely. Him that cometh to me, I'll nowise cast out. So no man, but he said, no man can come. In other words, we don't have the ability to come. Why? Because of our depravity. We can't come because we won't come, that's it. And so because of our depravity, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. In other words, God has to take the initiative. God has to draw them. Now, is this just a general drawing? He said, if I draw and I lift it up, I'll draw all men unto me. Well, that the all men there means all kinds of men, Gentiles as well as Jews. And so here we have the drawing. And notice, I will raise him up at the last day. So what kind of a drawing is this? An effectual drawing. When he draws them, they actually come. And so if the Father had sent me, draw him. And explains it in verse 45 as he quotes Isaiah 54:13. And it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. In other words, what does it mean for the Father to draw you? He teaches you. And everyone that hears the Father and is taught and learns what the Father has, the Father will teach him, you will by faith come to Christ. But that has to happen or you won't come. You won't be able to come. That's total inability. Then look at verse 65. He said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it be given unto him of my Father. Now coming to Christ is coming by faith. But no man can't come by faith except the Father gives it to him. And so faith is a gift of God. Is that right? If God doesn't give you the faith, you're not able to come. And so they left. Jesus lost his crowd, and they took off. This is the high point of his popularity from here. Now it's downhill to the cross. And he said to his disciples then, will you go away? And Peter said, where else can we go? A true believer has no place else to go but Christ. You have the words of eternal life. And of course, if we have him, he's sufficient. We have him, he's enough. But even in the 12, there was one who was a devil. And so we see then that it's in the order of salvation, that this is God's order. And those he foreknew, he purposed, he predestinated, in time they are called by the gospel and then brought to faith, and thus they're justified. And those who are justified, they're glorified. So, you glad God's for you?
Amen. Yes.
Okay, so let's quit the belly aching and all the bawling and squalling and fussing. You can still groan if you're old as I am. But we should be worshipers.
Amen.
Worshipers, singing in praise to our God for what a wonderful salvation. Just think of it. Go someplace. Go down to Pittsburgh and see all the crowds walk around the ballpark and see the multitudes of people there. And say, you're saved. And many of them don't have a clue what you're talking about.
Right.
Why am I saved and the Queen of England may be going to hell? It makes, it'll fill your heart with just amazement and love and worship. God is for us. And if God be for us, you're up against it.